If you would turn with me, tonight's passage is in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll read all of chapter 2, which is just a unit together. It's on page 774 of your red pew Bibles there. As you turn, just a few thoughts of reflection to set this up. It was fascinating that the world this week watched as five men sank down beneath waves, deep into the ocean, lost from sight and for a while from knowledge. And now we know the tragic sort of outcome of the story, but many of the people I spoke with during the week were sort of sitting with this tension and were captivated before the sub-remains were found. And I think part of it was imagining this feeling of terror that a person must feel when they realize the waves are over their head and there's no way back up. And this is that's the experience that Jonah recounts here in this text of sinking down and of seeing above him there's no way to get back up. In our text last week, the sailors hurled Jonah overboard, you'll recall, and Jonah hit the water, and they saw him sink beneath the waves and expected that he would sink to his death. And in fact, Jonah nearly experienced that. He said, you'll read in tonight's text, that he was at the point, he says, where my life was fainting away. He was nearly dead. But what we'll see is that even though the sailors lost sight of Jonah, that God still saw Jonah, that God still heard Jonah, that God still knew Jonah, and that God ultimately saves Jonah. Let's pray, and then we'll read this passage. God in heaven, we come to you tonight, not to sit over your word as judge, but to sit under you as king and to sit under your authoritative word in scripture. And so as we come to this text, we pray that you would speak to us through me. What a thought. And God, that your Holy Spirit would come and rest on each of us. God, we pray as we read Jonah's prayer that we would see here that salvation is from you and that you would get glory in our lives. Amen. Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. We made it to the fish. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. It's natural to wonder about the fish, so we'll start there. If you like outlines, we're going to talk about the fish, and then the prayer, and then the sign of Jonah and the fish. Fish, the prayer, the sign, first the fish. How big was it? What type was it? Can a fish swallow a man? All these questions come to mind immediately for us, thinking in terms of scientific taxonomy and with the minds that we have in the context that we're in. We can say there are rare but plausible accounts of this type of thing happening outside of Jonah, and if you read old commentaries, they like to list things like this, but Even in the Cape Cod Times in 2021, there was a report of a man named Michael Packard, who's a lobster diver, who was swallowed by a humpback whale and who survived to tell the story. These words here that are translated great fish or belly of the fish, this word is general enough to mean any aquatic beast, so there are many in the ocean that would be large enough to consume a person, and many we perhaps don't know about, the ocean being the mystery that it is. But we don't need to impose modern taxonomy on an ancient text to understand the meaning of what Jonah is saying, which is there was a large aquatic creature that swallowed him, and it was fishy enough to be accurately described as a fish or a whale or something like that. We do need to be careful not to make the fish our focus, because it's not Jonah's focus, it's not the focus of the narrative. How many times, pop quiz, how many times is the fish mentioned in the entire 48 verses of Jonah? Two times. Just two times. And he doesn't even care about it that much, except for this, that in the belly of the fish, he met God. He met with God. And that's the focus. And so we're reminded again of this reality that Jonah is less about a big fish and more about a big God. And that's where the focus needs to be. It's worth noting, though, that as he is recounting this, that he has no problem with the idea that the God who created all things, the God who controls the sea, is well able to send this fish to get him and to keep him and to deposit him like a Uber water taxi back on land where he belongs. There's no doubt it was a memorable experience for Jonah for all the wrong reasons. I can barely deal with the smell of the outside of a fish. Who knows what the inside would be like? But he doesn't talk about that. The focus is solely on how he encountered God here. And so that's where our focus needs to be, even as we've dealt with this. But what is the function of the fish? It's there, and it serves a major role in Jonah's life and in this text. What is it? I think two things. One is that the fish shows God's sovereignty and total sovereignty. And the second is the fish is a picture of entombment, of being in a tomb. First, sovereignty. God is in control. He's sovereign over the sea. We saw that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 4, he hurls the storm. In chapter 1, verse 15, he makes the storm cease and the sea be calm. Now here, at the end of chapter 1, in verse 17, he appoints the fish, and then later in verse 10, he will command the fish. And so God is sovereign. This is the first out of four times this word appointed appears in these four chapters, and each time that it shows up, it's showing God's sovereign control over nature, over fish, over worms, over plants. And so God, notice also that God's sovereignty brackets Jonah's salvation. In verse 17, God appoints the fish, and in chapter 2, in verse 10, God commands the fish. And so God is in complete control of his creation. God is in complete control of the situation. And so we see here in the fish God's sovereignty over creation and over Jonah's salvation as he's saved from death. Second function of the fish is this picture of being in a tomb, of entombment. Verse 17 says he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And there's no reason in the text to expect that that's anything less than three real days and nights that were probably pretty awful for Jonah. But it's also true that in many ancient cultures, three days and nights was sort of the time that it took to journey through death to the underworld. And so some commentators will say there's some element of symbolism as well there, but that does not discount the historicity of Jonah's account. It just enriches the literary power of it. And chapter 2 has this big theme of life and death, including the references to Sheol, which is the realm of the dead, which we see in verse 2. And we know from what Tommy read earlier that the fish points forward. Jesus offers this authoritative interpretation that Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish pointed forward to Jesus' 3 days and three nights that he spent in the tomb. And so it's a picture of being in the tomb, completely enclosed and in a place of pitch darkness. We see Jonah there. Before we get to the prayer itself, it's also worth noting that in this transition from chapters 1 to chapter 2, we see this move from rapid, frenzied action. God speaks to Jonah. Jonah flees and does the opposite. Jonah goes and gets on a ship. Jonah goes down into the ship, falls asleep. There's a storm. The sailors wake him up. They cast lots. They find out who he is. He tells them who he is. They throw him overboard. He hits the water and everything slows down to a stop. And it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I have, just being at a crowded, noisy swimming pool and you jump into the water and all of a sudden you're suspended. The motion stops, kind of. The sound goes away. If you're like me and you can't open your eyes underwater, it's dark all of a sudden. All of that. And we see the literary equivalent of that as we go from this mad rush of action in chapter 1 to just Jonah's encounter with God in chapter 2. Jack Sasson, who's a commentator, says, the action is about to come to a full halt. Why? In order to leave Jonah alone with his God. He's been fleeing God. He's been with people. Now he's alone with God. I think there's something there, that there are times when God gives us periods of forced inactivity. And it's hard sometimes to see them as a gift, but we need to take them as such. For me last year, I had a back injury, forced inactivity, just sitting. I'm not used to that. I don't like it. Maybe for some it's an illness. For others, it's by the hospital bed of a friend or a loved one. Could be a season of retirement. It's not typically inside a fish, but in any case, God makes Jonah pause. And whenever these times come to us, it's wise to make full use of them. When God gives us a season of forced inactivity, we're wise to use them to encounter God, to use them to realize that who we are is not ultimately defined by our productivity or by our self-actualization, but who we are is defined in relation to God himself. And that brings us to Jonah's prayer in verse 2. You see here in the text, you see all this white space suddenly around the words. If you're looking at the Bible that we have in the pew, what does that mean? It means that we've switched from a prose, a historical account, to poetry, to Hebrew poetry. And that's the translator's way of telling you that. Also notice that in verse 1, Jonah is praying to the Lord from the belly of the fish. This is after he's been saved inside the fish. So he's remembering what he prayed, but he's now recounting it again in a prayer to God. And verse 2 is a summary of the entire two-part prayer. I called out to the Lord in my distress, part 1. He answered me, part 2. And then he repeats, as is typical, a little bit of a different angle to reinforce the idea. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and God heard my voice. I cried, you answered. Those are the two parts of Jonah's prayer. In English poetry, we like to rhyme similar sounding words. Hebrew poetry rhymes similar thoughts. And so you see that here. You see the first part, I cried, God answered. You see the second part, said a little differently, I cried, said a little differently, God answered. Verses 3-6 go on and give more details about Jonah's cry for help. Verses 7-10, more about God's answer, and we'll get into those now as we look at the prayer. So let's look more at verses 3-6. It's interesting that even though the sailors tossed Jonah overboard, we just read that last week, they tossed him, but now he says what in verse 3? He sees God's hand in it. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. God is so sovereign that he ultimately can work out his will through meaningful human choices. The sailors, Jonah's right to say in chapter 1 that the sailors cast him into the sea. He's also right to say here in chapter 2 that God cast him into the sea, because God is working out his will through the will of the sailors, who did what they saw as being in their own best interest. God is sovereign. Continuing on in verse 3, Jonah remembers being at the surface of the water, desperately trying to stay above it, and he can't. And so the waves pass over him. And in verse 5, the waters close in, it says, to take my life. Verse 6, he sinks down further to the weeds and even to the roots of the mountains, he says. In the cosmology of the ancient world, the kind of picture of the universe they have in their minds, you have the land, and then there's these openings in the land that contain the waters. And if you go down far enough in the waters, or if you go down far enough through the land, you get down to the base where there's kind of this world, this underworld, and it's different in different cultures. But Jonah's referring to this place as Sheol, the place of the dead. And there's lots of recent scholarship on Sheol. If you want some good bedtime reading, I can tell you all about it at ice cream afterwards. But the point here is simple. It's just that the point of all these descriptions in verses 3 to 6 is that Jonah literally and figuratively hits rock bottom, the root of the mountain. He hits the bottom. Think about this. From the very beginning of chapter 1, Jonah's flight from God has been depicted as a journey down. God told Jonah what? Rise up and go. That's what we see at the beginning of the book. What does Jonah do? He goes down. He goes down from the mountains of Gath-Hepher to Joppa by the sea. He goes down into the boat. He goes down into the inner part of the boat, verse 5. He goes down to sleep, verse 6. He goes down into the sea in chapter 1, verse 15, and then again here in verse 3. He goes down to the deep, verse 5, and finally here down to the land of Sheol, down to the land of the dead. Down, 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 down to the roots of the mountains, and he hits rock bottom. And having gone down, 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 he's gone all the way down, away from the presence of the Lord, all the way down. And who does he find at rock bottom? He finds the Lord. Or maybe better, the Lord finds him. And the Lord, it says, verse 6, brings him up. You brought up my life from the pit. That's what Psalm 139 means when so the psalmist cries out, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He's fled as far as he can go. He can't escape. Rock bottom is the place God's met so many people. It's where God got a hold of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, which we heard sung so beautifully this morning. He was raised around Christianity, but early in his life, he turned away, preferring to run his own affairs and his own life. And so he lived the typical life of a slave trading sailor, pursuing money and pleasure and whatever his heart desired. And yet John Newton encountered first a shipwreck. As he crawled up on land, he was taken captive, and the slave trader was made a slave himself. Later, he was saved from that. But on the ship ride, on the way back from being saved from slavery, he was in a storm that he thought he would die. And having not thought of God in decades, he cried out in desperation and fear for God's mercy. And that, in his own description, that is the beginning of a rather long journey still, but a journey that brought him eventually to faith in Jesus Christ, and then to become a priest, and then to write some of the greatest hymns in the English language that we still sing today. In his lowest moment, scripture came to him, and guess where it came from? From his mother, who taught it to him when he was a little boy. We see that here in Jonah's lowest moment. He remembers the psalms that Jewish boys would have memorized, and his prayer is shaped by and echoes Psalm 40 and Psalm 119 and Psalm 124 and Psalm 139. We see these, you can't read this prayer without tripping over psalms. They're all in there. And they're shaping his prayer. I think that should encourage you parents and you grandparents who teach your children and grandchildren scripture. Scripture should shape our prayers as well. These scriptures can shape a child's prayers in some future difficult moment when words, all other words fail and the lights go out. This whole passage has a really beautiful and intricate structure. I can't get too much into it, but just notice that in verses 2 and 6, there we both have this mention of Sheol and the deep, the bars. And then in verses 3 and 5, that both mention the waters, and then in verse 4, they kind of build to a pinnacle that where Jonah describes his plight, that he's been driven away from God's sight, but his hope, he has this ray of hope, yet I shall again look on your holy temple. And we see the temple again in verse 7, that Jonah has this little glimmer of hope in all of this, that he can call out to turn towards the temple, cry out to God, and that God will hear him from his holy temple. But where does that come from? When Solomon built and dedicated the temple, he prayed very famously that if any of God's people from any place, in any situation, would pray and repent and turn back to God in their hearts, that God would hear their voice and God would honor their prayer. And so Jonah is doing that in the most desperate of places, in the most desperate of circumstances. He's looking to that hope and the fulfillment of the prayer of Solomon. That's what we see. We see here the answer to that, the incredible mercy and saving grace of God. Author Philip Yancey says, grace flows downhill to need. And we see Jonah down here in the low, with the greatest need in the lowest place, and God's grace flowing downhill to Jonah in his need. See, if our sin doesn't seem very serious to us, then God's grace doesn't seem that glorious to us. And so sometimes God lets us feel the consequences of our sin and some of the almost the full weight so that we realize the difficulty and the horror and the terror of that. But that's not the end. That's not the final purpose. It's so that we will cry out to him and know the greatness of his grace and the experience of forgiveness. And so Jonah's in one of these moments. He cries out to God, and God saves him. And that brings us to verse 9. It says, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's, literally. It comes from him. It belongs to him. And this is the pinnacle and the main point of this prayer, that it's the main point of the chapter, arguably one of the main points of the book, salvation belongs to the Lord. Theologian Ed Clowney says this phrase actually summarizes the message of the entire Bible, that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's out to bring salvation. And Jonah emphasizes the idea because he places it exactly in the center of the book. We finished chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're about to do chapter 3 and chapter 4. They're roughly the same length. And right in the middle, Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He puts it right there so you can't miss it. So it smacks you between the eyes and you see. Of course, Jonah already knew this conceptually, but now he has experienced it in the fullness of his life. And so he proclaims it and he gives thanks for that. And it becomes a point of prayer and praise for him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's something we all need to know and to hear again. Maybe there's some people here who are sinking down beneath the pain of and shame of your own decisions. It's good to know salvation belongs to the Lord, and he can raise you up. Maybe you're sinking beneath the actions and decisions of others. Cry out to God, salvation belongs to the Lord. Maybe you've been fleeing the call to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, people who are far from God. We see here God is the God of second chances, and he can use our stumbling and imperfect efforts. If you see that anywhere, you see it with Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Maybe you're in rebellion against God. So was Jonah. When he hit the water, in fact, he was in absolute full-scale rebellion against God. He had no care for his life. He had no care for anything. He sinks under that water. That's the last the sailors hear of him. And yet, God can hear our call from the absolute depth, because as his life is slipping away, he calls out and he sees and realizes and experiences salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet this whole book of Jonah is also a plea not to go there, not to go where he did, not to hit rock bottom. If you are, salvation belongs to the Lord. But this is a fairly explicit cry to not do that. He's saying, don't do what I did. he writes this book inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you won't go down to where he did, whether sinking beneath the waves or sinking beneath the influence of some substance or sinking beneath the horror of life decisions. You don't have to go all the way down there. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And as 2 Corinthians 6, I think, says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. There could be a turning and a change even today by God's grace. Last thing about Jonah. Jonah is thankful for God's salvation in his life. We've seen that. But in verse 8, we see Jonah still has a little barb to shoot at the pagans. Remember, he's been fleeing so that these pagan Ninevites will not repent or hear the message that God gave to him. Here in verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But in contrast, I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Ironically, little does he know, the pagans above him have sacrificed to God and have made vows. God is gracious. Jonah's made some serious progress, but what we see here and what we'll see all throughout chapters 3 and 4 is that for Jonah, like for me, maybe like for you, it's 2 steps forwards, 1 step back. Maybe 1 3/4 steps back. But anyway, he's made some progress, but there's still some halting progress, and we see this foreshadowing here. Tim Keller points out this crazy contradiction in Jonah's life, that Jonah is in desperate need of the very mercy of God that he finds so troubling to offer to the others. Jonah justice. It's kind of our justice. I see it with my kids sometimes. I see it myself sometimes. I love to receive the mercy. I think other people should get what they deserve. It's just wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And we see that with Jonah. We can laugh at Jonah, but we need to turn around and look at ourselves and say, am I doing this? The prayer ends. Verse 10, God speaks to the fish. It vomits Jonah out on dry land. It's probably good that most of the middle schoolers are home resting from camp, or we would have just lost them right there. But the fish spits Jonah out. Jonah's alive, much better than he deserves. He's back on land, much closer to doing God's will, but he still has to walk 600 miles to Nineveh. He has a second chance, and God is the God of second chances. And so we've seen the fish. We've looked at the prayer. I want to look briefly at the sign of Jonah that we read about earlier, that Tommy read about, the sign of Jonah that Jesus speaks of, the sign of Jonah and the fish. So Jonah, his big realization in the belly of the fish is that salvation belongs to the Lord. He knew it, but now he has experienced it. In Matthew 12, Jesus shows, Jonah's realization is that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus shows how salvation belongs to the Lord and points, he says that Jonah's time in the fish is a sign that points forward to Jesus' own death and resurrection that will bring about God's salvation for all who believe. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And he went on to say, as we heard, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Both Jonah and Jesus are preachers of repentance. Jesus' first message, repent and believe the gospel. But the difference is that the Gentiles of Nineveh do repent. Sorry, spoiler alert for next week. They do repent. While Jesus' own people, who had so much more scripture, so much history with God, are not repenting. And Jesus is warning them and saying, you have more knowledge, but less action. And so these people will rise up and condemn you on that day. I hope you can see why that matters for us. We're sitting here. We have the sign of Jonah. We have the sign of Jesus. We have more knowledge. We have more revelation. How will you respond? We know of Jesus' death, his resurrection. All of it's been recorded with eyewitness testimony from his best friends, transmitted at great cost through the generations to us. His message was repent and believe the gospel. In other words, turn from your sins and from yourself and to God. and believe the good news that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And he's made a way through Jesus Christ to relate with God and to receive his love. It's a great truth. That's the call of Jesus, this greater prophet than Jonah, to repent, to believe, to follow me. Jonah is beginning to understand some of these things about God, and so we see in him the power of a prayer shaped by scripture and experience. We see the painful consequences of fleeing from God, and we see in Jonah, especially here, that it's never too late to call out to God for his salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. God, we confess and believe that salvation belongs to you. I pray for anyone here who may be in a rock bottom kind of moment, God, that they would see, they wouldn't cling to that, they wouldn't take on an identity of the shame of past experiences, God, but they would call out to you and experience this reality that salvation belongs to you, that you are ready to meet them, to forgive them, to wash them, to call them your beloved sons and daughters. God, I pray for many here who, like Jonah, in one way or another have fled your call to share good news, to speak with others about your great salvation. And God, I pray for renewed energies in that regard, but also an encouragement that you can work even through our frail and stumbling efforts. God, we see this prayer where Jonah is calling on you in desperation, and we call out. We say, without you, we can't even take our next breath. We need you. We need you as a church, God, to walk with you, to worship you as you want. We need you as individuals. God, would you be at work? I pray tonight in our worship, in our fellowship, in the supper as we meet with you here at the table. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.